Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again in the next sermon in what we're calling the Old Geezer series. This morning I want to talk to you about a subject that I've never preached on before, not specifically anyway, and one that I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon specifically on this topic, and the topic is shame. So if you would, listen again to this passage which was read a few minutes ago, just to this verse, because it addresses each one of us here. We are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He despised the shame. What does that mean? Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we bow before you. We desire with all of our hearts that you would instruct us and help us to understand this topic and how you use it in our life to bring us to vitality, to wholeness. How you use it in our lives to turn to the cross. Lord, bless us as we think about these things. May the words of my mouth be faithful and true to you. And may the thoughts of our hearts grow in wisdom in relationship to you. We pray and ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, when I left seminary several years ago, to plant a new church in Tucson, Arizona, I think it would be safe to say that I was as ignorant as any post you've ever seen on how to accomplish this task. And so it was a time when I'd only been in a couple of churches. One of them was this one. And in my years at New Mexico State, there'd been five or six pastors here, and they were still trying to figure out, at that time, what was a Reformed church all about. So it wasn't the greatest example on how to plant a church. And then I went off to St. Louis, and I got involved with an inner-city church. And the inner-city church was multi-ethnic and multicultural and avant-garde and doing all kinds of strange and weird and wonderful things. But it wasn't a very good model either for the white, upper-middle-class, professional church that I was going to plant in Tucson with their children. So I don't think it's completely surprising that 5 years later, as a group of 80 people, we found ourselves in a discussion about closing down this church. We believed that night that we were a failure, that we had failed to plant a church, and there was no point in going on. So we voted and we closed the church, and the blame fell on me. I was the church planter that had failed to plant the church. Now, there was no assessment center in those days. There was no network on how to plant a church and all the instruction that that we have today. I was indeed flying by the seat of my pants, there was no presbytery ever visited. Not a single presbytery person ever visited that church in those years to try to help me and guide me. But you see, I was guilty. I was as arrogant as I could be in my ignorance. I was rigid and difficult, and people left because I said it had to be this way. But it wasn't the guilt that crushed me. I could accept that I hadn't done things right. I could accept and change. I could learn. I could repent of my arrogance, and those things could be set right, and we could do it again, do it better. No, it was the shame. It was the shame that came on me like a wet, cold, dirty ugly blanket, and which I wanted to just hide under, but it was shattering me. The president of my seminary wrote me a letter and said, "You can't continue with your training because you have failed in your calling as a pastor." No one called me to say, "How are you doing?" Those were terrible, terrible moments of shame. And then something amazing happened. I called my father. And I said, "Dad, I'm coming home to farm." And I thought, boy, this, you know, my dad had never been happy about me going into the ministry. So I thought this would delight him. You know, "Oh, great, son, you're coming home to farm. That's wonderful." And my dad said, "No, son, God called you into this business, and you got lessons to learn, and you need to go learn them. And besides that, I sold the farm." You know, I felt good at that point. I actually felt like there was some relief in that, because it was the very first time that my dad had honored me with my choice, the choice that God had given me. And then two of my friends from seminary, two classmates, called me up and they said, "John, we want you. We want you to come up here to Seattle and we want you to plant a church." These two, and I was all of a sudden starting to get some confidence again. Here were my two buddies, and they knew the story. They knew all about it, but they wanted me. They were putting value back in my life, and they trusted me to start a church. And over those weeks and months, as we went up there, I began to rethink. You know, that's what repentance means, to think again. I began to think again. How do you do this? Planted that church in Lake Stevens, Washington, and it's still there today and going strong. And that group in Tucson, this was a miracle. This was God's grace completely. God took that group, added them to another group, and that's Desert Springs Presbyterian Church today. I didn't do that. God did that. Shame is ubiquitous in our society, and I think in our church as well. And we never talk about it. It's epidemic. It's an epidemic of the lost integrity that we have as the people of God. I want to explore the reasons with you for that this morning, and give you a working definition of shame, and then tell you how to deal with it, how we deal with it. Let's start with the fact that shame is a debilitating emotion. This is a problem because, first of all, we don't want to talk about emotions. We are Reformed people, after all, and we believe that we should be reasonable and rational. And emotions are, you know, a little bit out of control, a little edgy. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to talk about those things. So that's the first problem. We avoid emotion at all, if at all possible. And the second one is, second reason it's an issue is because God created these emotions. God created them as part of our being, put together in His image. He gave us His own identity. Less, of course, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable attributes, because those belong to Him alone. But He gave us His being, and in giving us His being, He gave us these emotions to motivate us to do what He created us to do, to be. So, He gave us being and wisdom. And in that covenantal moment, we receive integrity. We receive wholeness. It's part of our holiness, of our completeness. A complete relationship, a perfect and pure relationship, a holy relationship with our God, with our Father, with our Savior, with our Master Teacher. A perfect relationship in which God gave us real value. He made us personally worthy. Now then came a big attack on our integrity. And in that attack, Eve was deceived and Adam failed. And the result was guilt and shame. These are the twisted emotions of innocence and glory. So, Sean's not here today, but I'm answering his question. Was guilt and shame in the garden? And I'm saying, no, guilt and shame weren't in the garden, but innocence and glory were. And in sin, and when sin came, it corrupted those two things into guilt and shame. So yes, they're part of what God created, and they're part of His creation in order to draw us back to Himself. These twisted emotions, these two emotions of inherent our inherent desire of innocence and glory, but now we go through guilt and shame in order to get that rectified, to get that corrected. We live today in these two areas. Maybe it would be better to call them courts. I think courts helps us to understand this a little bit better. And this idea came to me in a walk with Chris Lundgaard this spring, where we were talking about these things. And Chris said, look, we live in two courts. The first one's justice, the court where we are judged, where our guilt and innocence are determined. And the second court is the one of society, where our honor and reputation and status and value are examined. Thank you, Chris. That's very helpful. The first court, we understand, the first court of justice, the court where we are judged innocent or guilty, we understand. Because our complete culture, our whole society is built on our behavior. Right and wrong. Do it. Just do it. We are a guilt and justice defined society. We are taught to work hard. Work hard. Play hard. Those are the kinds of things that we talk about. You work hard and you'll have success. In fact, I think we should call it success righteousness. You work hard enough, you'll get what you want. You work smart enough and good enough, and you'll be considered a good person, a righteous person. You will earn life and salvation. In fact, you'll earn heaven. You work hard enough and you do the right things, you'll earn heaven. Except when you don't. Jesus warned us about this court. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Sons of your Father who is in heaven. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles do the same. You therefore must be perfect. You must therefore be like your Father who is perfect. Sermon on the Mount, and also in that same section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And let's be clear, the Pharisees got this better than anybody. They did it better than anyone. They made rules on to keep rules to keep the law of God. They had thousands and thousands of rules, but do you realize what they had actually done? That what they actually did was dismiss the law. They had found ways in order to dismiss the law by maintaining that they rigidly kept the law. And Jesus kept pointing this out to them. Well, now listen, when you do this, you really sort of dismiss God, don't you? You really sort of come to another type of God. Maybe it's mammon. Or have you realized that in the keeping of these rules, you haven't kept anything? And they were furious at Him for pointing this out to them. That they were actually diminishing guilt. They were wishing it away. They were trying to figure out a way that they could get themselves, assure themselves of heaven itself. Bob Marley, in his song Exodus, says, open your eyes and look within. Are you satisfied with the life you're living? In the court of heaven, where Lord God's justice is meted out, the fact is, we're all guilty. His law is not relative. It's true. It has integrity because it is the very essence of His being. It's the very essence of His character. And that's why the law will never be removed. He gave us the law to provoke us. To provoke us to guilt. To provoke us to throw ourselves on our faces before God and ask for His mercy. He gave us the law to provoke us that we might cry out for deliverance. Lord, deliver me from my sin. The law is whole and perfect and does not change. But in our culture, we're sick about hearing this. We don't want to hear this. You know, the slightest little statement about, well, you know, that lie might not be a good thing. Oh, don't you condemn me. Don't you start making judgments about us. I mean, the slightest hint that we're going to use the Word of God, and people are saying, that sounds like hell and brimstone to me. Don't do that stuff around here. Our culture doesn't want to hear it. So we decided, over the last 50 years, we decided that everybody goes to heaven. It's only right and fair. It's the American way. We no longer just tolerate sin. We affirm them in their sin. And the result is that guilt has been wished away. Lord God is replaced by a pantheon of gods. I wrote something down here to make sure that I said it. Can't read it. Pantheon of gods of nature. Pantheon of gods of economics. Pantheon of gods of politics. Pantheon of gods of me. I will decide what is right and what is wrong for myself. And don't you dare try to tell me anything different. And if I can gather a group of elites around me who think the same way I do, then we will enforce our view on you. We've wished away the law of God. I am no longer whole or complete. I'm no longer what God created me to be. I'm divided into parts. And I'm divided from you. And you're divided from me. And we can talk till we're blue in the face about getting back together again and being united. And it will not do because there's no integrity. No relationship with God. With the true God who made us in His own image, His own identity, and gave us His integrity. You see, this is the stuff that's in the bullies. This is why bullying is growing and why it will continue to grow. You don't fit. You don't belong. We, me and him, the three of us, I actually decided you're an outcast. You're not worthy. You don't belong to our club. And here's all the reasons why. And they demean and dismiss. It's ugly. You see, in the court of society, it's value and worth that rules. Shame is the feeling that I'm not good enough. Or you're an outcast. An alien. Not wanted. Excluded. Defamed. I can't meet up to your expectations. I can't get your approval. Not publicly correct. And all of this leads to an outhouse. The stench of embarrassment. And the butt of jokes. If you are marked with a scarlet letter, loser, abuser, bad hombre, you might as well kill yourself. There is no other place for you. You'll never change. You have no value to our society. Shame becomes a jacket that cannot be taken off. You are condemned without reproach. We're disappointed in you. We're disgusted with you. And we want to shame you. And worst of all, in all of this, you can't become vulnerable. You don't dare become vulnerable. Because if you're exposed as a hypocrite, as the hypocrite you are, then you'll be perceived as weak and relationships are irreparable. Anguish comes with no acceptance or compassion. Approval and worth are impossible because you begin to isolate and exclude. As the psalmist says in Psalm 83, verse 17, "Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace." Now he's talking there about those who are without honor, those who are without faith, those who have diminished God, who have replaced Him with their own gods. That's what he's talking about. But he's also talking about all of us in this sense that shame impugns us all. Guilt has not been dealt with. We have been left with shame. Guilt is dismissed in our society. We are left with shame. And shame exposes our gods. I'm sorry. I didn't. I know this is a tough sermon. Here is my working definition of shame. The feeling of not good enough by my standard, someone else's standard, but in particular, God's law. It's the emotion that keeps me from being honest about my struggles and my sin. When shame is ignored, we become isolated, want to hide, and worth is diminished. When guilt and shame are not addressed, something else terrible happens. Now, God also created this because He wants us to realize that if you try to diminish guilt and ignore shame, this is what's going to happen. You're going to move to remorse. You're going to down circle, downward go, downward spiral into remorse. The Latin word means to gnaw on a bone. And when I think about that jacket that has been put on us or we've put on ourselves, I think about Psalm 109 where he talks about he's talking about the emotions there and he's talking about our sin. And he says it begins to go into us and it goes into our very bones. It becomes part of us. And it gnaws at us. And we begin to, there's anguish and all the other emotions are firing off, frustration and anger and fear and all those other things are happening. The ache and the anguish of our utter wickedness. It's a step down. But God uses it in a powerful way to hit us right where we hurt. And all that we cry out to Him. For deliverance. It raises our insecurity and our sense of exclusion. And if we don't call out to God in remorse, it will lead us to death. It will lead us to a death ethic in our personal lives and in our culture. Why do you think suicide is on the rise? Shame is so prevalent and it's being ignored and by Christians and it's sinking into our souls, to our very being. And we say, there's no way out. I might as well kill myself. Or even worse, there's no way out and I don't want to kill myself, so I'll kill you. I'll kill innocent people. I'll drive my van into a crowd of people. I'll create a weapon that destroys everybody. Let's just get rid of all this evil. That's the way people start thinking. That's the way religions work. That are apart from God. I hope you can hear what I'm trying to drive at here. When integrity is under attack, when your integrity is under attack, God flags it with shame, with the emotion of shame. He's warning us. If you're starting to feel those things about your unworthiness or your loss of value or your diminishing other people, your children or your wife or your husband, when those things are happening, that should be a great big huge red flag waving at us and saying, I don't make junk. I created you in my image. I gave you integrity. I gave you value. You're denying it. You're denying me. We can't cover ourselves with fig leaves. Shame requires a person of prestige to reverse it and to cover it. When I was first starting my marriage counseling years ago, a couple came to me for marriage counseling. They were having problems in their marriage, but after just a couple of weeks of talking with them and listening with them and so forth, I realized the problem was not in their marriage. They loved each other dearly. They were working hard to try to solve a problem that they couldn't identify. And so more time talking, and finally the problem began to come out. And the problem was that she had been horribly abused by her father over her whole life until her marriage. And when she had tried to, Christian family, when she had tried to go to talk to her dad, to tell him that she forgave him, he would demean her. He would begin to call her all kinds of names, to dismiss her and diminish her and destroy her. And that shame had grown down deep into her soul. And she couldn't deal with it. She didn't know what to do with it. She couldn't even really identify it. And so her husband's trying to help her and to tell her, you know, all the right things, that he loves her and he honors her and all those sorts of things. But he's not the person who can help her. And I'm not the person who can help her either. But there it is. And we're sitting there and I'm trying to figure this out. Lord, how do I handle this shame? What do I do with it? And all of a sudden this thought came to me, and I got up. We were at my house, and this was in the fall up in Washington, and I went out on my porch because I had a big, huge pumpkin out there, and I picked up this huge, ugly, orange pumpkin, and I brought it in, and I set it in her lap. And I said, that's the shame, and it's ugly, and it's horrible, and you're carrying it around. What are you going to do with that? She looked at me, and I said, what do you want to do with it? She said, I want to smash it. I said, go ahead. So she picked it up and she went outside and she smashed it. And then she came back in and I said, let's figure out how we smash the shame that you are carrying around. And she said, I think I know. She said, I need to write my dad a letter with all the facts, details. I need to write out this whole big, ugly thing. And then I need to forgive him. Would you read it if I wrote it? I said, yes, I will. 3 days later, she came back. She handed me pages. And it was ugly. It was horrible. But she outlined dates and times and events and circumstances and situations in detail. And at the bottom, she said, but Father, I forgive you. You didn't even know what you were doing. And I know that Christ has borne away, has taken away my shame. I think it was the best illustration I've ever had of the great transaction that was taking place right there. It was a covenantal relationship right there in front of my eyes. Because what she was saying to him by saying, I forgive you for all this, is, I'll bear your offense. I will bear your shame. Because I know that Christ has removed it from me. So here was forgiveness operating in both directions. Being transferred to her, and she's saying, I'll bear it. And then giving it up to the cross. Father, forgive my dad. He didn't even know what he was doing. She gave him, sent the letter to him. I said, yeah, man, this is powerful. She sent the letter to him, and he went ballistic. He went totally ballistic, and he began to rant and rave. And for the first time, his wife, her mother, believed her daughter. And she called the police, and he went to prison. But this isn't about justice. This is about her healing. Her name is Gloria. I should have told you beforehand. Gloria has told me, tell my story anytime you want to. And Gloria is the perfect name. It's her real name. She lives up in Idaho with her husband. They have several children. They have a delightful home filled with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glory to God. Gloria's story. Lord God appeared to Abraham at 99 years of age. I can't imagine that. 99 years of age. Not that God appeared to him. And he said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me with integrity. That's the Hebrew word. That I may make covenant with you. God changed his name at that point from Abram to Abraham. God gave him the gift of faith and made covenant. In which God says, I will keep the covenant on both sides. Remember that thing that back in 15 that they went through, two halves of the animals, several animals there? Abraham doesn't enter into that covenant. Abraham is just present, scaring off the birds, keeping them from there. No, it's God going through there and saying, this is mine and this is his. This is the Father's, this is the Son's. I make covenant as man and God, and I will keep this covenant. And you enter this covenant in faith, in your union with Jesus Christ. I will make the sacrifice that will cover your shame, that will restore your integrity. No God of earth, no God created by the Creator, including Lucifer himself, can make you such a promise. You see, it's God's integrity that's on the line here. He's the one who has made the oath. God made the oath. You will be my God. You will be my people. I will be your God. Nothing can stop my oath. Nothing can keep me from fulfilling my oath to my people. So God restores our integrity and gives us His identity. And all of that comes to us in our union with Jesus Christ. The psalmist says that same psalm, Psalm 83, that I quoted beforehand. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek Your name, O Lord. That they may know You by name. That they may see Your face. That You will lift up Your face upon them. Only the living God can make such a promise. Lord God made us with integrity and gave us the emotion to motivate us to faith in that oath, that promise. He restores our integrity. The emotion of guilt drives us to seek the justifier of our guilt. The emotion of shame drives us to seek the reversal of our status and the restoration of our souls. And the heavy hammer of remorse drives us to find peace and life. Where do you find this honor and restoration? Who's the person of prestige? The only person of prestige who can give us such honor, cover our shame? We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That man sits at the right hand of the Father. He's the man of prestige. Jesus entered both courts. In the court of heaven, He justified God's honor by paying the ransom price for our sin. And that is a forgiveness once given can never be received more than. In other words, the minute you first believed in Jesus Christ, the minute you accepted His work on your behalf, you will never be more forgiven than you were in that moment. We are all set free from God's judgment forever. In the court of the community, He was He was fully embarrassed. Hang on. I want to, one more thing about the court of heaven. Guilt is declared on the one who became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. The just wrath of God we deserved, He received in our place. And to us, He imputed righteousness. So that when the Father sees us, He sees Christ. In our union with Christ, He sees Christ's righteousness. He doesn't know our sin any longer. We are set free from God's judgment forever. In the court of the community, Jesus was fully embarrassed when He took upon Himself the shame of our sin. He was exposed and completely vulnerable. His value was not that of a worm, David says. And Isaiah says He was marred body and soul. So when He declares, "It is finished," it is not just your guilt that has been dealt with, but He has wrapped you in His integrity forever. And Paul makes the point in Colossians 2:14 when he says, "He blotted out the record debt of our sins." The blood has poured out from Jesus on the mercy seat of God, and your sin, your shame, your lack of value has been completely blotted out and cannot be seen. It's been removed. It's been washed. That's what the Scripture says. Or as in the passage in John, 1 John 2:2, which is propitiation in the Greek, but atonement in the Hebrew. And that word is to cover, kavod. He covered our sins. Jesus clothes us with His holiness and grants the restoration of our souls. He plants His holiness in our hearts, in our very being, in the heart of Christ, which you now bear as a new creature in Christ. And Paul says it like this to the Colossians, "making known the riches of our glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." What is glory if it's not honor? At the cross, Jesus Christ is looking at His people and He is saying, "I honor you. I honor you. And I'm going to glorify you. Not in you, in your flesh. I'm going to glorify you in your union with Me." And in the court then, in this same court, in the court of society, in the court of the community, He declares us His bride. A bride that He has perfected. A bride that He has made ready. "I'm going to keep the oath. I made an oath to you, didn't I? I'm going to marry you. I've prepared you for the marriage feast of the Lamb. I'm keeping my oath. I'm honoring you. I love you." Those are powerful, powerful words. I honestly, when I started thinking about it this way, I started to weep. Jesus honors me. I've been trying to seek your approval for 25 years. I've been trying to seek a lot of other people's approval for 70 years. And I've had His all along. He honors me. Hallelujah. He honors you. Then in the court of heaven, the other court, the Father issues a decree. "By your union, through your faith in My Son, I adopt you into My family." So not only is your debt paid, not only do you have freedom, not only is your shame restored, you belong to Me. You belong. You're part of Me. You're part of My family. And I'm going to give you the inheritance of My Son. And all that is His is yours. Shame's a very powerful emotion that leads us right to adoption. It's why all of our fathers in the Reformed faith said adoption was the highest aspect of our theology, because everything is completed in it. We're His children, His very own children. When it's used in faith, when shame is used in faith, it brings us honor and restores our identity in Christ. Do you think that this kind of news could change the way we see our neighbor, the way we see our enemies? Could this kind of thinking change the way we talk to people? This is good news we have to share. It can be those people of prestige in the sense that we can point to the man of prestige. We can be the ones who carry them into that very space and encourage them. And look, he's prepared to restore you to his own identity. Bring healing and reconciliation. We've been given this love that we might cover the nakedness, invite the outcast, restore the joy of those who are desperate. Oh, my brothers and sisters, may the Lord grant you this love, his love, and the integrity that you have, and that you might use it to glorify him and to glorify us, the bride. Amen.